Tonight we want to continue our series on Racing to Revelation as each day brings us closer to the stage being fully and finally set for the fulfillment of end time prophecy. And tonight we want to begin to exegete and examine the biblical truth surrounding the Great White Throne Judgment. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Dear friends, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is an eternal hell to be saved from and an eternal heaven to be saved to. And those are your only two options, heaven or hell. And if you do not personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're going to study tonight, as well as next Wednesday night, specifically about you. For tonight, we're going to consider seven truths about your final judgment, and then next week, we'll concentrate on what the Scriptures teach about your final destiny. And the last five verses of Revelation chapter 20 are so pregnant with meaning, we'll study three verses tonight, and then the remaining two verses next time. But to comprehend the context and flow of thought to this chapter, let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, which means they were resurrected, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again, they weren't resurrected, until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the redeemed. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They were thrown in 1,000 years earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As we think of the big picture of the book of Revelation thus far in our study, we have noted several things. We have noted, again, that John saw a vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1. He then saw a vision of the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And then he saw a vision of the things that shall be thereafter. Now we know the next event in God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church, in which the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that is why the church is in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, set forth representatively by the 24 elders and such. While that's going on in heaven, the tribulation on earth picks up in Revelation 6 through 19 that involves a series of divine judgments upon the earth until Jesus Christ comes back here in Revelation chapter 19 and defeats the armies of the world at the battle of Armageddon. Then in Revelation 20, we see at the beginning of the chapter this thousand-year reign of Christ, which is really the first stage of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. We then are reading about tonight Revelation chapter 20, the second half of it, when we're dealing with here the great white throne judgment. And then Revelation 21 and 22. In future studies, we'll deal with the new heavens and the new earth. Now, specifically in Revelation chapter 20, we have personally observed the future incarceration of Satan and how he is going to be bound for 1,000 years. We then looked at the future resurrection of the redeemed. And in doing so, we realize that one day every believer will be resurrected in order to and have a glorified body if they did not receive that glorification through the rapture. Furthermore, we've seen the final rebellion and destiny of Satan and his angels. For after the 1,000-year kingdom is done, those who were born of individuals who survived the tribulation and entered the kingdom as believers, but have the ability to procreate and had children, those children will have to accept Jesus Christ, though he's ruling and reigning on the earth, and they will not, many of them. And as a result, when Satan is loosed, he finds a willing army, organizes them relatively quickly, marches on Jerusalem, and is soundly defeated and devoured by fire from heaven. And as a result, Satan then and his angels are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now in verses 11 through 15, we're looking at the final judgment and destiny of the unsaved of all ages, as everyone by way of the unsaved will have their day in court. Now the first half breaks down regarding the final judgment of the unsaved in verses 11 through 13. And in doing so, there will be seven truths worth noting we want to observe tonight. First of all, the place of the final judgment is called the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now notice, first of all, it's called great. Now, we live in a day in which I believe there's an overuse of superlatives. Over and over again, this is great, awesome, wonderful, duh. I'm thinking, what's just good? Or what isn't so good? You hardly hear anything critically examined, and everything is great. But when God says it's a great white throne, it is great. It's great in importance, as each unbeliever's eternal destiny is declared here with ample proof and reason. And every unbeliever from Cain to the final rebellion is going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. It is a great. Secondly, it is a white throne. White speaks of purity. It speaks of righteousness, justice, holiness. You see, any throne really associated with God would have to have those characteristics, because those are the characteristics of God. Now, if indeed it is a white throne that speaks of purity and holiness and righteousness and justice, you can immediately imagine the man has a serious problem. Why? Because when it comes to man, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone astray. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3:10-12. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:10. And the penalty or wages for sin is death. Romans 6:23. So if these individuals stand before the Lord at the great white throne that speaks of purity and righteousness, holiness and justice, there's an immediate problem. For indeed, we do not measure up. And notice thirdly, it is a throne. Why a throne? It's the seat of God's sovereign rule, where He will judge the unsaved one by one and settle their eternal destiny. This passage describes a great white throne, and it's perhaps the most serious and most sobering and most tragic passage of the entire Bible. It is the scene of the last courtroom that will ever take place. One Bible teacher writes, and I quote, "The accused, all the unsaved who will ever live, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other. There will be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor but no defense attorney, an accuser but no advocate. There will be an indictment but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination." Why? Because it is the great white throne judgment with the supreme judge who knows all the facts pertinent to each person accused and who will judge in perfect righteousness and justice. So the place of the final judgment is the great white throne. The second truth we observe about this final judgment is the time of this final judgment is after the millennial kingdom and the final rebellion. It is after the millennial kingdom and the final rebellion. Six times in Revelation chapter 20, we read about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And in doing so, we recognize again in God's plan here that after the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and after this 75-day interval of transition by way of His government, there is the millennium, which lasts for 1,000 years. After that, there's this time of judgment, again, that involves the great white throne. And so, this is after the millennial kingdom. This is after the final rebellion. Now, you may be wondering, are there more than one judgment in the Scriptures? And the answer is yes. There are several judgments. First of all, even as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ here, Christ was judged for our sins at Calvary. And now, as a result of being saved, believers are to judge themselves, lest they be judged or chastened by the Lord, number two. We also recognize there's going to be many judgments in the tribulation period. We've seen them in detail. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Furthermore, I should have even put number three here, there's the judgment seat of Christ, in which believers will give an account to the Lord one day of how they lived their life after they were saved, not in order to determine whether they go to heaven or not, but whether they will receive a reward in heaven that will have great ramifications in how they serve the Lord in the future. Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus Christ, there is again a judgment here, the Battle of Armageddon, is a judgment upon the earth. And then there is the, again, the sheep and goat judgments as well. And here we have the judgment of Satan, which we've looked at or discussed last time. And there's going to be here the judgment of the unsaved as well. And so you have to keep in mind that some people have the idea there's just kind of this last roundup at the end of time. Somehow God determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and that's it. And the fact of the matter is, if you rightly divide the word of truth and you pay close attention to context and content and compare Scripture with Scripture, you begin to realize that there are several aspects to future judgment that you need to note. Now, this leads us to our third truth about the final judgment, namely, the judge at this final judgment is God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read in verse 11 again, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it." Him who sat on it. Now notice the Him. That is a male pronoun. And by the way, in light of our politically correct, biblically illiterate society, God is recognized in the Bible as male. Okay? You don't pray to her. It's to Him. And He's again, communicated by way of being a father or a son or a Holy Spirit, which is also, by the way, oftentimes the male pronoun is used even in reference to the Holy Spirit. Notice, Him who sat on that great white throne. Now what does this indicate? It indicates the judge is in session. He's sitting upon His great white throne. And He is going to judge by way of a courtroom scene. Now, sometimes when people hear of this or they think of God, they think this way: isn't God an egomaniac to expect trust and worship and honor and glory? Who made Him the judge? And then if you don't give it to Him, then He sends you to hell forever. What kind of God is that? Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think the Green Bay Packers are deserving of holding up that Super Bowl trophy? Do you think they are worthy of having a parade in Titletown? Do you think they are worthy of honor and glory and praise? You say, well, yes, why? Because they won the Super Bowl. They deserve it. Now, if that's true of the Green Bay Packers, how much more would that be true of the God of the universe, who is the creator and we are created, who is the sovereign and we are subject, who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise? That isn't being an egomaniac. That is just expecting what is rightfully His. And if you're willing to give praise to the Packers, and I know some of you aren't, but still, how much more is God right to deserve what is truly due His name? Who is this judge? Throughout the book of Revelation, He was sitting on the throne is God the Father. But there are several scenes where God the Son is seated with Him. In fact, we see in Revelation 3:21, "To Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne." And this here is in reference to Jesus Christ. "As I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." Now, remember, the Trinity is something beyond us. We can recognize it, that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are distinct from each other, and yet they are one God. We can say that, recognize it. But frankly, there are certain aspects of mystery to the Trinity. And as I've said before, if you try to unscrew the unscrutable, you get awfully screwed up. In fact, the men in white will find you under the bed mumbling the Greek alphabet if you don't really just say, I can recognize this, I don't fully understand it, but I can take it by faith. And when it comes to the judge, while God is certainly the judge, There are several passages that indicate to us that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, will be involved with, if not driving, this very judgment. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, listen to this. Daniel said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. He's observed the entire course of human history as an eyewitness of all the human beings and kingdoms that have come and gone. He is the judge who does not have to rely on secondhand testimony as the basis of his judgment, for his all-seeing eye has observed it all. And his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And we're going to see here a very similar scene. The court was seated and the books are going to be opened. And that is why in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 27, our Lord Jesus Christ stated clearly and without apology, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's called resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And so we see that the Father has committed judgment to the Son. And thus, when we see God the Father here on the throne, obviously Jesus Christ is involved in all of this. And this is why the Apostle Peter, in preaching to the Gentile Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, 42 and 43, says this. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Who's the judge of the living and the dead? Jesus Christ. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Notice, the judge of the living and the dead is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness. You see, the Old Testament prophets would witness, they would testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through his name, and by the way, his name represents who he is. He's God who became man. And what he did, that he died for our sins and rose again. So that whoever, and by the way, that means it's open to all, believes. This means to trust or to rely on. By the way, it's in the active voice, which means you have to choose to do this. God is such a perfect gentleman, he will not force you to put your faith in his Son. But notice, your object of faith has to be in him. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only object that can save you. By the way, notice it says believe. It doesn't say ask. It doesn't say give. It doesn't say surrender, sacrifice, work, get baptized. No. It's believe. And the word pistuo means to rely on, to trust in, so that you are to rely on or trust in Jesus Christ based on his name, who he is and what he's done. And the result is you will receive remission of sins, the forgiveness of your sins, which is absolutely necessary for you to go to heaven. Now remember, Jesus, when he died, died for all of your sins. But those sins, though paid for, are not forgiven until you personally accept him, until you personally put your trust in him, until you personally rely on him and him alone to save you, because he died for your sins and rose again. He You see, the sin question was settled upon the cross. And the only thing we contribute again to our salvation are the sins that nailed Christ to that cross when He died for you and me. And the moment we recognize the truth of the gospel and we put our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, whoever believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. They are forgiven, they are saved, they receive eternal life. And by the way, if you've never put your trust in Christ alone, if you've never accepted Him by faith, relying on Him and Him alone to give you eternal life, because you believe He died for your sins and rose again, tonight can be the night for you. Tonight can be the night your destiny is forever changed. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for you and rose again to give you salvation as a gift. But if you do not accept that gift, if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ, we're reading about your future at the great white throne. So the place of final judgment is the great white throne. The time of the final judgment is after the millennial kingdom and the final rebellion. The judge of the final judgment is God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, God has spoken, and He has not stuttered. What He promises, He ultimately performs, and there will be a final judgment. And if you've not been saved by God's grace, you will be there. Now, fourthly, the location of this final judgment is somewhere in limitless space and outside of human history. Somewhere in limitless space and outside of human history. So, well, how is this described in this passage? Well, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for who? For them, the earth and the heaven. Now, this is in keeping about what we're going to read about and develop in Revelation 21 and verse 1, if you look there. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And so we see here that this place of judgment, geographically, locationally, is somewhere after the earth and heaven have passed away, and it's before the Lord they stand. Because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But this has to be dealt with before that new heaven and new earth can be set in motion. Now with that in mind, put a marker here for a moment. We'll come back. And go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Let me pause for a minute. You know, sometimes when you're learning the Word of God, and you come here over a period of time, you're going to hear things that you heard before. There's no question about that. There's a certain amount of repetition. You know why? Because we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And furthermore, just because we've heard it doesn't mean that we don't need to be reminded of it. How many times did our parents say to us, now drive careful? I mean, come on, don't we know that? Well, of course, why are they telling us that? So that it would move from the back to the front part of our brain, as it were, and be on the launching pad of our thinking. And we need that as well. Because there's things that we've learned, but we forget them, we don't apply them. They're not a part of our thinking. Yeah, if someone asks us, we can be the shell answer man and we can answer it, but that doesn't mean that had anything to do with how we thought today. And Peter recognizes that, and he says these things to these believers Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, God really doesn't intervene in human history, does he? I don't believe that, in the essence. And by the way, when someone tells you that, just say, you know, you're fulfilling the Bible. Really? Yeah, it said there would be people just like you. Verse 5, for this they willingly forget. And by the way, underscore the word willfully. It's not because they're ignorant. They're choosing this way of thinking. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, in which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. By the way, do you remember the Genesis flood? Do you remember how God intervened in human history by way of judgment back then and destroyed the then known world with the exception of Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives? And God started anew. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, as it's God who keeps all this going, are reserved for fire, not water this time, but fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, there's coming a day in which God will destroy this world by fire. That's what we're being clued into here in Revelation 20, verse 11. It'll develop more in Revelation 21, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, what's time to God? Now, this is not to suggest that the first day of creation lasted 1,000 years. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, because actually the Hebrew word that's used there, one day, evening and morning were the first day and so forth, speak of a literal 24-hour day. But what he's saying here is simply this, that what's one day to God? It's like 1,000 years. By the way, is God right on schedule? Yeah. You remember the 11th attribute of God, from our perspective, is God is slow. Never seems to go as fast as we'd like him to go. Then when he does something, we say, slow down. You know, you're moving me too fast. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is not willing any should perish. You don't ever have to wonder whether God wants to save Joe's blow from Kokomo. You know he does. You know Christ died for him. You know God doesn't want him to perish. You know the Holy Spirit was sent to convict him. When someone goes to hell, ultimately they condemn themselves by their rejection of Christ through their unbelief. It's not because God wanted them to perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance, which means a change of mind, in particular towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now catch this, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. By the way, the day of the Lord speaks of when God intervenes in human history by way of judgment and sometimes by way of blessing, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, if everything around you is ultimately going to burn one day, why would you live for things in the world? Why? It's going to burn. It's going to all burn one day. It's all going to be dissolved one day. You say, well, that's why I'm hanging on now. No, that means in light of eternity, hang on loosely. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added to you. If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, Live in light of eternity. Live in light of your position in Christ. Live in light of the love of God. Let your life count for Him. Don't live for the things of this world. All going to burn. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. By the way, is that going on right now? No way, Jose. Just read the paper. But one day, that's going to happen. And we're going to study about that in Revelation 21. But it's being hinted at here in Revelation 20 and verse 11. So the location of the great white throne is somewhere after the heaven and earth have fled away, in limitless space and outside of human history. But don't be mistaken, it will have everything to do with humans. In fact, the majority of humans. For as we go back to Revelation chapter 20, the fifth truth regarding the final judgment we see in this passage is that the participants in this final judgment are the resurrected, unsaved dead. The resurrected, unsaved dead. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now notice he says very clearly here, and I saw, by the way, this is the seventh scene in the seventh bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. I saw who? The dead. The dead. Now the Greek word is nekros. The idea is the dead ones here. I saw the dead ones. Now these are referring in this context to the unsaved. You say, no, why is that? Well, the redeemed were resurrected earlier in the chapter in verses 4 through 6. They were part of the first resurrection. What we're reading about here is part of the second resurrection that you don't want to be part of. The dead. And by the way, notice the dead is called the small and great. God is no respecter of persons. There'll be small sinners there, great sinners there. It's regardless of condition and class. Unbelievers are going to be there. It doesn't matter if they were a great sinner by way of overt sin, renowned for their sin, as it were, or whether they were a small sinner. And by the way, interesting enough, and I'll develop this more next time, those who will receive the greatest condemnation from God will be self-righteous, religious, false teachers. They are, as it were, the bottom of the pile as far as God is concerned. I saw the dead, small and great, now notice this, standing before God. How do dead people stand? There's only one way. It's called resurrection. Resurrection. For dead people to be standing requires a resurrection. And they're standing before God or in the presence of God. Now, as we think of this resurrection, it's also called in Scripture the resurrection of condemnation in John 5:29. Now, there's the resurrection which results in condemnation is the idea. It's called in Daniel 12, verse 2, the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. It's called in Acts 24, 15, the resurrection of the unjust. The unjust is the unsaved, the unrighteous, those who do not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The resurrection of the unjust is the resurrection of the unsaved, those who never received the robe of Christ's righteousness, and therefore were not declared justified. Now, as we think of this resurrection, we note that, again, there are two basic resurrections. And we pointed this out before. There's the first resurrection, and then there's the second. In the first resurrection, we have Jesus Christ, the first fruit. We have the resurrection of old church age saints, along with the rapture of the church. And one day there will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs as well. This is all part of the first resurrection. In the second resurrection, it deals exclusively with the unsaved to judgment at the great white throne, just like we are reading about in Revelation chapter 20. And so in this courtroom scene with God as the judge at a great white throne, somewhere suspended where the old heaven and earth were or whatever, is this great white throne judgment. And the participants of this final judgment are the resurrected, unsaved dead. Now, sixthly, we observe that the standard for this final judgment is a group of opened books. The standard for this final judgment is a group of opened books. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." And now notice this, books, plural, were opened. Why do you open a book? So you can read it. An open book reveals information. And then notice, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we've got these plural books, and then we have this book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And notice again, books is plural here. Now, as we think of these books, sometimes these are called the books of works, for lack of a better term, because again, they're judged out of those books according to their works. Now, some have been of the persuasion that since the word books is plural, it could involve even the book of Scripture, in which the Word of God is opened, and therefore the people are evaluated in light of what the Word of God says. Some have suggested that maybe one of the books is the book of conscience, since there are those who have never heard the Bible, and yet they had a conscience who, according to Romans chapter 2, they will be judged based upon their conscience and whether or not they believe the gospel or not. Which, by the way, if you respond to the truth that you have in your conscience, that there is a creator, you are created, and you're responsible to him, God will give you more truth. But certainly there's this aspect of works that bring in. In contrast here to the book of life. The book of life. Now, whose names are written in the book of life? Let's see, by going back to Revelation chapter 3 is where we want to begin. The book of life. In Revelation chapter 3, to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and there are several things mentioned, but we want to pick it up in verse 5. "He overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, sometimes verse 5 is misunderstood and misinterpreted to teach that somehow a believer, if he is not living in spirituality, if he is living in carnality, if he is not living in overcoming life, will have his name blotted out of the book of life. And some even go so far as to teach that means that he's going to lose their salvation. Now, the key to understanding this is identifying correctly who the overcomer is. And if you'd go back with me to 1 John chapter 5 for a quick moment. The person who wrote Revelation was John. The person who wrote 1 John was John. And we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, these words. For whatever is born of God overcomes, there's our word, the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, again, the one mediator between God and man, the one who died for your sins and rose again, and who alone can save you, you are called by God an overcomer. Why? Because you're in Christ. And we are more than conquerors, overcomers. In Him who loved us, Romans 8:37. And so, if every believer is an overcomer, and we go back to Revelation chapter 3 now, and verse 5, what do we read about these overcomers? He who overcomes, in other words, the person who is a believer in Christ, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Instead of teaching that you could lose your salvation, that passage teaches you could never lose it. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. By the way, by way of a historical context, in light of the suffering that some believers experienced, they were threatened that their name would be removed from the register of that area, province, country, or whatever, and thus lose out on inheritance and such. And what Jesus Christ is saying to these believers is, listen, regardless of how others persecute you, and even if they blot your name out of the register, I want you to know, believer, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. And by the way, which one is better? So we see here, who's in the book of life? The overcomer. Who's the overcomer? He is the believer. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Here we're reading about the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. He was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whose names are not in the book of life are the unsaved. Are the unsaved. So if you are a believer, your name is in the book of life. Now there are some, and there's two views on this, and I'll tell you which one I hold to. There are two views about when someone's name is put in the book of life. There are some who hold that everyone's name begins in the book of life, and when you die without Christ, your name is blotted out. No, I take the second view, which says your name is actually put in, as it were, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For here we see unbelievers physically alive whose names are not written in the book of life, which means they can't be blotted out at death. Now look at Revelation 17 with me for a moment in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, I believe that God in His sovereignty and in His omniscience knows who is going to be saved without choosing only certain people to be saved, like Calvinists, I believe, wrongly teach. And in light of the fact He knows whether you will believe in Christ or not, and He has chosen to save those who choose to trust in His Son, He can put your name down in the book of life before the foundation of the earth because He knows you're going to be saved at a point in time. And thus, whose names are in the book of life? Are only believers. And that's why as we go now back to Revelation chapter 20, we see again that the standard for this final judgment is a group of opened book. But what then will be the criteria for this final judgment? And we read again in verse 12 at the end of the verse, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And so we see here the criteria for this final judgment of the unsaved is they will be judged according to their works. Now, if you see here, and see the word according to right here, it's the Greek word kata. Kata means according to or on the basis of. On the basis of their works. We see it again. Each one will be judged according to kata, his works. His works. Now, how does this judgment of the unsaved dead transpire? Well, verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. By the way, a lot of bodies buried at sea. And for the sea to give up the dead implies again what? Resurrection. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Death is, again, speaking of death apart from a body being in the sea. And Hades is not only can speak of the grave, but it can even speak of the place where the unsaved souls reside, awaiting the day of the resurrection at the great white throne. And they delivered up the dead, which again speaks of resurrection, who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, while resurrections deal with bodies, it's not ultimately disconnected from one's soul. The unsaved will have a resurrected body at this point, reunited with their unsaved soul in order to experience the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Dennis, I'm confused. I thought a sinner wasn't saved based upon his works. And you are absolutely right. What does the Bible tell us in Romans 3:28? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What does Galatians 2:21 say? I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain or for nothing. What does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does Titus 3:5 say? But to him who worketh not, or to Romans 4:5, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You're absolutely right. You are not saved by your works. He said, but Pastor Dennis, I'm still confused. For didn't Christ die for all my sins on the cross, past, present, and future? He did. He did. In fact, on that cross, the sins of the world were poured out on Christ. He experienced the equivalent of hell for us. And that's why he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father and God the Spirit, as it were, turned their back on Christ. He was experiencing separation. What is death? It's separation. He was experiencing spiritual death on the cross in making a payment for our sin, for the penalty for sin is death. And then having paid that penalty, he cried out, Tetelestai! It is finished. Paid in full. Our sin was paid in full. And the truth of the matter is God loves you whether you like it or not. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for you as your substitute to make full payment for your sin. So Pastor Dennis, if my works cannot save me, and Jesus Christ died for all my sins on the cross, and rose victorious over death and grave on the third day, why are the unsaved judged according to their works? Now listen to me. It is because when one rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior and fails to trust in Christ alone and His work on the cross for them, they instead trust in themselves and their own good works instead. And since everyone gets a chance to have their day in court, they will have a chance to parade their works in contrast to the work of Christ in which they reject it. And in doing so, they seek to make salvation a reward for good people instead of accepting it as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And when they stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne, they will have their day in court, and Isaiah 64:6 will be true, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, an unclean thing was someone struck with leprosy. And they were to yell, unclean! In other words, stay away from me! And indeed, because God is holy and we are sinful, we are like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, not our sins, but our righteousness, are like these filthy rags right here. We all fade as a leaf and our iniquities. But by the way, notice there's a difference between our righteousness and our iniquities. But since both emanate from a sinner, both are unacceptable to God. Now you say, is each person going to be judged individually? Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Each one! One by one, they have their day in court, as it were. And what is reiterated a second time to be the criteria for their final judgment? They were judged according to their works. Why? Because they did not trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore received the pardon that God offered to them as a gift. For John 3:18 says, he that believes in Christ is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me illustrate this for a moment from a strange court case from yesteryear. It happened back in the United States in 1829 when two men by the name of Wilson and Porter were convicted and sentenced to be hanged for robbery of U.S. mails. Porter was executed on July 2, 1830. About 3 weeks before the time set for Wilson's execution, he was granted a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. What happened next had never happened before in the United States law. He rejected the pardon. In order to solve the problem, it was taken to the Supreme Court, where Justice John Marshall, the Chief Justice, handed down the following decision in U.S. versus George Wilson. He said, a pardon is an act of grace, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it upon him. So they hung Wilson. They hung him. Why? Because a pardon wasn't available? No, it was fully available. But because he was unwilling to accept it. You see, one is judged according to their works because when you fail to trust in Christ, you have nothing left to seek to gain the approbation and approval of God with than your own works. And since you rejected the pardon, one day you will be hung, as it were. Now, good works does have a place in the life of the believer as a result of salvation, but is never the means of obtaining it nor of maintaining it. And thus, because Christ died for all sins on the cross, the unsaved will be judged according to their works here because they did not trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And because they did not have the righteousness that God requires. And because their name was not written in the book of life. So we read in Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, which we'll develop next time. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a tragedy. Porter, the pardon was available. He could have walked out of jail. All he had to do was accept it. But he didn't, for whatever reason. And there will be scores and scores of people whom God loves, whom Christ died for, who God was not willing that any should perish, that the Holy Spirit convicted and drew even, but who said, no, I will not humble myself and come to faith in Christ. I will not admit that all my righteousness are as filthy rags. I will not rely on Christ alone to save me. And their destiny will be one in the lake of fire. You know, I got a rebate from AT&T a while ago due to a cell phone. And I was really happy that was available. You know what happened? I didn't realize there was an expiration date. And I can tell you, when I called that day and I found out I was 6 weeks over, I was really bummed. But then I thought to myself, that's nothing compared to those who even tonight might hear the gospel and who say, well, I've got time, don't worry, I'll cash in one day, only to find out too late. So they die and slip out into eternity, unsaved, failing to take the salvation that God offered. Now, how does all of this apply to you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say, first of all, gratefulness should overwhelm your soul. For Jesus Christ, for His grace, for God's love, for what He's done for you, for the gift of salvation He has given you. And furthermore, this should put your trials in perspective. For one who is not saved, life on this earth is as good as it will ever get. For one who is saved, life on this earth is as bad as it will ever get. And by the way, let me hasten to add, should it not cause us to have a great passion for the lost around us who don't know the Savior, who we just read about, their final judgment, and even their final destiny? And though we can't make people believe, how shall they hear without a proclaimer? How can you believe in Him in whom you have not heard? And God wants to use you and me as a mouthpiece in His hand. He doesn't need us, but He wants to use us to give others the gospel, to pray for their salvation, to give them the gospel, and even appeal to them in Christ's stead. Won't you be reconciled to God? And if you've never been reconciled to God, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day. Salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word tonight. This is indeed a sobering passage as we think of the unsaved. It makes us be very grateful. We are thankful that you have saved us for those who gave us the gospel, for what Christ did for us, for the Holy Spirit opening our eyes. And we know when we believe, you indeed fulfilled what you have promised. We're grateful, Father. And it truly puts our trials in perspective. On the other hand, our hearts are burdened and concerned about those without Christ, those who are our friends and relatives, in some cases our parents or our brothers and sisters, who do not know the Savior. And Father, we pray that you would give us boldness, you would give us wisdom, you would give us hearts of passion, to want to give them the gospel. And by your grace, may we live a life even that is a credible platform from which we can preach the gospel from, so that our life would not stumble the unsaved who examine us closely when we say that we know we're saved and we're going to heaven because of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Thank You again, Father, for Your wonderful grace. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Lord willing, we'll continue this next Wednesday night. Let me invite you again to join us this Sunday morning as we have actually a treat this Sunday morning. We have a guest speaker, Pastor Tom Spiegel from the Word of Grace Bible Church. We'll be here for a wedding on Saturday, so he's agreed to preach on Sunday, and we look forward to that. He's going to be teaching out of the book of John, I believe, John 14, verses 1 through 6, an excellent message. If you want to bring an unbeliever out to hear the Word of God, Sunday would be a good time, though it is a time of worship in which we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, in song and in giving. And you know, one of the greatest acts of worship that you can be involved in is by having such high regard for the Word of God that you're willing to listen and learn it and believe what it says. And so I thank you for tonight, and with that, you are dismissed.